Well, it's good to see you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I hope that you were able to give thanks with your family, with your friends. I'm thankful for a faithful elder like Jeremy to preach when I was out last week. Thankful for him bringing God's word to you, and also thankful to be back and with you this morning. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans 2, we'll cover the back half of it. Jeremy preached the front half last week. You can find Romans chapter 2, where I'll be preaching on page 940 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own copy, you can grab that, 940. As you turn there, let me tell you a story. A story about a man, an American man. He was born into a rural part of the country to parents who worked the same job as their parents before them. Work ethic, civic duty, pride in the family name was drilled down deep. Of course, church was a part of that. Could have been any church, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, but this guy was Baptist. He was born right into the pew, Sunday school, Wednesday night, VBS, conservative values went in lockstep. A man was a woman was a woman. And even though adultery and divorce were everywhere, at least there was some kind of holdout on homosexuality, transgenderism. This guy walked the aisle, prayed the sinner's prayer. He was baptized. He'd take communion when his church offered it. When he got old enough, he'd go to church camp. He'd even cry and rededicate his life. He was taught to do everything to the very best of his ability. Made top grades. Never missed workouts. The first person in his family to graduate from college. He knew atheists were bad news, and he certainly wasn't a Muslim or a Hindu. He'd done his best to be a good person, a hard worker, a church goer. He'd been baptized. He'd taken the bread and the cup. He'd sat in the same section of a little Baptist church with his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents. If there ever was a stone-cold, red-blooded American Baptist Christian, had to be this guy. An inside track to God's good side. Future home in heaven, even if the rest of the country was going to hell in a handbasket, according to his grandma. Of course, I'm talking about myself. That guy's me. And that guy might be a lot of you. You don't even have to be a guy for this to resonate. And that person is who Paul is writing to in Romans chapter 2. As we read this, since none of us have an ethnicity of Judaism going for us, we need to look at this differently. So every time Paul mentions the Jews or those who have the law or those who have been circumcised, it's helpful to think about ourselves as anybody who thinks that there is no reason to think that I am anything except God's person. So in Bible Belt land, Paul is talking to us. Jeremy got us off to a great start, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to start with verse 11 this morning and read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll pray and we'll talk about it. Romans 2, 11 through 29, the apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, "For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Would you pray with me? Father, this text exposes so many of us. May we not be found to be religious frauds in your eyes. I would encourage you to pray. If your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, would you pray? As a sermon listener, we are about to expose God's word and talk about it. There may be no more important time of your week than to hear from the Lord this morning. Would you pray that God would speak to you? Maybe you are somebody who is not really affiliated with the church. You don't consider yourself religious. Maybe you would just pray that God would teach you something new about himself. But many of you in this room do consider yourself Christians and regular churchgoers, consider yourself religious. This text is going to be hard on you, and I pray that you would ask God to give you a tender heart and eyes to see what he's saying. And would you pray, as you pray for yourself, would you pray for those around you that they would hear from God? Would you pray for me as I preach? This text also exposes me, as I mentioned in the introduction, that I need to hear this. So I ask that you would pray that I would preach this text faithfully for the good of all of us here in this room. Father, as your people pray, would you hear their prayers? Answer them to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So I see a lot of this on social media. If you're on social media, especially with some kind of like Christian bent, you may notice this. You'll hear stories, I see this, of like famous Christians or famous pastors who have deconstructed their faith. People who refer to themselves as ex-evangelical. You may have noticed that. I think that this fad or trend within the religious world has been brought on primarily by two causes. One is the sexual revolution that's just happening all around us. You say, I don't like the Christian view of sexuality or gender or marriage. So even though I grew up Christian, I would rather be accepted by our culture, so I will deconstruct my faith and I'll put it back together as a progressive Christian or as not a Christian at all. So that's one reason. Another reason, though, is the widespread cases of abuse within the church. somebody would say that I see or I have experienced myself abuse, and I see it as a major cause of concern. It was in the Roman Catholic Church, but now it's in our denomination, the SBC, just as guilty. So if there is widespread, terrible sin within the church, then I want out. I will deconstruct my faith. Now, I would say reason number one is a bad reason. That simply saying, I value the culture more than I value the biblical, historical, orthodox Christian faith and practice. But the second reason, I understand that. I get that. To bolt because you like sin outside the church, that's shameful. But to bolt because you hate the sin inside the church, maybe more understandable. Now, those are not the only two reasons that this phenomenon is happening, but those are the most common reasons. The sad irony, though, is that most people who go through this process simply trade religious fundamentalism for secular fundamentalism. And most of us who remain evangelical, and we're trying our best to find a pathway towards worship and mission, we get mad at those people who leave, mad at those people who deconstruct. We think that they're deluded or they're weak-willed, but the truth is that we all need to deconstruct our faith. We all need to pull it apart and see what it really looks like. And then we need to put it back together according to the scriptures. Because we all have holes in our religion. Over time, unbiblical things creep into everybody's faith and practice. The key is to deconstruct and then reconstruct according to the scriptures. And sadly, too many people are only doing the first part of that. We should always seek to get right down to the bottom of what we believe, why we believe it, and how what we believe impacts how we live our day-to-day lives. We should all ask the simple question, if I have always believed X to be true, is X really biblical? And if X is biblical, does my belief in it make any difference to how I live? Listen, Martin Luther deconstructed, and the world is better for it. Paul was a major Jewish fundamentalist, religious to the core, and then he was forcibly deconstructed by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. A better word for deconstruction done right is reformation. As the original reformer said, semper reformanda, always be reforming. Always be comparing your beliefs and your life towards God and towards the scripture and towards Jesus. Does being a Christian, as I understand it, reorient my life towards the triune God of the scriptures and towards other people? A recent survey done by Barna showed that even among those Christians who could readily articulate their faith and the gospel and affirm their belief, when they compared their lives to those who claimed to be not Christians, the Christians in this survey were just as likely to watch pornography, to get drunk, to do drugs or take pills not prescribed to them, to lie to get out of a difficult situation, to seek revenge against those who had hurt them. In that same study, 84% of non-Christians said they knew at least one Christian personally, but only 15% of them thought that that Christian's lifestyle was any different than their own. Paul's big point in Romans chapter 2 is that religion is very often a thin decorative wrapping paper covering up a heart that is just as untransformed as everyone else's. that religion by itself, heritage by itself, is powerless to change our hearts, powerless to make us right with God. So for every Jew who was reading this letter originally, reading Romans, and they had finished chapter 1, and they were just going, tisk, tisk, yeah, I get it. Those Gentiles rejecting God, they are without excuse. You tell them, Paul. Chapter 2 comes around and says, you religious Jews just the same. And that little genital surgery you're relying on, it's not enough to offset a heart that does not love God. So Paul finished off the section last week in verse 11 by saying that God is not partial to the Jew or the Gentile, which, trust me, that verse alone would have been almost impossible for a Jew to hear. They'd only ever been taught that they were the covenant people of Yahweh. They had Father Abraham. They had circumcision. They had the law. They had the temple. So when Paul says no special treatment, the Greek in verse 11 for partiality literally means to receive someone's face. So Paul is saying God receives no one's face. He is not moved by external appearances. He sees through all the religious and non-religious activity. His eyes go straight to the heart of the matter or the heart of the person. Therefore, God sees sin in every heart, even the heart that has covered it up with mountains of religious rule following. Shows us what he means in verses 12 through 16. Basically, he says, different groups of people will have different kinds of advantages when it comes to how God's truth is revealed to them, or how God's judgment comes upon them according to the truth that they have. So the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, is not going to be used, he says, to condemn those who sinned without access to it. It will be used to judge those who did have it and did have access to it. And then he goes on to say something that we all know to be true, that having or hearing the law is not the basis for judgment, verse 13. Doing the law is the basis for judgment. And then Paul says something radical. Sometimes people without the law still do the law, still obey the law, even though they don't have it. How? Well, he says in verse 15 that God's moral law is written on their hearts. Okay, so we take a step back. We look all across humanity, and we realize that people all over the world are driven by a common morality. Whether or not someone has ever even heard of the Ten Commandments, still knows that stealing is wrong, that murdering is wrong, that adultery is wrong. Humans and humanity have proven to have a moral conscience. We have the ability to know right and wrong, to do right and wrong. We know how to cover up when we've done something wrong. We know how to defend ourselves when someone accuses us. So Paul is just talking about human nature, that in every Jew and every non-Jew, God's law is instinctively written on our hearts. Look back, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul told us that we suppress the truth. Well, what do we suppress? We suppress what we instinctively know. 121, they knew God. 126, they exchanged natural function. Chapter 1, verse 32, they know the ordinances of God. And here in chapter 2, verse 15, he says the law is written on their hearts. There are fixed truths, fixed moral standards that transcend time, geography, ethnicity. And those things are fixed because they don't come from us. They come to us from outside us. Life is not a cafeteria where you pick and choose what you will take and what you will leave. There are profound givens. God, He exists. He is not partial to us because He contains and knows the truth that He has stamped on our hearts, and He knows that we know it, and we will be judged by whether that truth has radically reoriented our affections and our wills to live according to His law for His glory. Everyone you know knows God. They might be suppressing the truth, sure. But at the profound level of the heart, everyone knows God. Everyone knows what God wants from them. God has dealt with every human being long before you ever have. So that should encourage you when it comes to sharing your faith. Sure, some people will suppress the truth violently and loudly, but that's just further proof that that's already there. Our sharing of the gospel is really just reminding somebody of what they already know. But the sad thing is, and this is Paul's point here, is that religious people also suppress the truth. And the way they suppress it is by using their religious activity. The reality of Romans chapter 2 is that when you take a law-abiding, circumcised, Old Testament-loving Jew, and you pull back all those layers of religion, you find the same corrupted mess that Paul was talking about in chapter 1 concerning the Gentiles. Therefore, if you use the word order of the Greek in verse 16, God is going to judge folks according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the truth is known by everyone, and the truth is suppressed by everyone. No one, Jew or Gentile, is a perfect doer of the law. So instead of trying to do more, Paul, in this whole letter, is going to insist on the gospel message of a Savior who says, it's already done. It is finished. My obedience is for you. My suffering is for you. My death is for you, and my resurrection is for you. So then salvation, right standing, avoiding this judgment, comes down to a heart change that is brought about by the grace given to us through the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel. Our newly awakened hearts realized, yeah, I knew the truth, and I was suppressing it, and now I have a new heart, and I can repent of my sins, and I can follow Jesus. Because God's going to see through all this, I got to tell you. He's going to see through all of our religious observances. He's going to see right down here in the core of the matter, and He's going to know if this is all for show. Or He's going to know if the gospel has taken root in our hearts. To prove this, I've seen pastors give their churches 10 commandment tests. I don't have time to do that today, but we'll just run through this real quick in your minds. Has anything ever replaced God as the primary focus of your affections and your actions in your life? Have you ever used God's name with anything less than the highest reverence? Have you not only loved and honored your parents, but also had a healthy respect for all authority over you in this life? Always. Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever looked at a person with lust in your mind? You ever wished that you've had what someone else has? Okay, so that was just 6 out of the 10, and you're all 0 for 6. And that's what Paul is trying to teach the Jews here in verses 17 through 24, he says, like, hey, you call yourself a good Jew, like a really good Jew. And Paul knows what he's talking about. He's talking about himself. Read Philippians chapter 3 sometime. Paul gives his resume in that chapter. And he says to other Jews, he says, whatever confidence you had in being a Jew, I have more confidence. Basically, Paul says, I was actually the best Jew ever. And it's not enough. It's not enough. Because you can rattle off this great religious resume, verses 17 through 20. But then when you get to verses 21 through 24, he says, you don't really do all the things you're teaching others that they ought to do. So when you look at yourself with sobriety and honesty, when you do the really hard work of self-evaluation, you realize you're a hypocrite. And aren't we all? So verse 24 becomes an awful reminder to us. Remember, we apply this text by locating churchgoers as the Jews and unchurched as the Gentiles. So verse 24 basically says that even religious Christians blaspheme God's name among non-Christians when we don't practice what we preach. It turns out, brothers and sisters, that it's not only God who can see through our religious activity, it's other people too. See right through the facade of religion. And it causes non-Christians to not only hate us, but to hate the God that we say we love. J.D. Greer says that smug, self-righteous religiosity is a backwards disease. When you have it, it's everybody else who wants to puke. The Jews looked down on all the Gentiles as those who were accursed. They were outside the covenant, and therefore they were lesser in every way. And so the question becomes for us, is whether we use our inbuilt, conservative, Bible Belt religiosity as a pedestal to look down on other people. Are we smug? Are we overly sensitive? Are we judgmental? Are we hypocrites? Are we insecure? If all we have is religion, if we have no experience of grace, then we are the targets of Romans 2. Calling on our heritage, calling on our background, calling on our grandma, calling on Father Abraham, but never knowing Christ. Never being changed by the good news of the gospel. Paul's final illustration here in chapter 2 is the Jewish physical marker of circumcision in verses 25 through 29. Here's the argument that he's making. It's almost like he's picturing a conversation with a fellow Jew where he says, oh, you're a good Jew, huh? You're a good religious guy. And the other guy says, yes, sir. Been circumcised since day 8, just like God told us. Oh, yeah? Do you keep the rest of the law, like the other 600 plus laws in the Old Testament? Well, you know, not completely, but it's all good because I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. Okay, so being circumcised equates to keeping the law? Yeah, I think so. That's right. Okay, well, if that's right, then it has to work both ways. That equal sign doesn't just go in one direction. It has to go both ways. So if circumcision equals keeping the law, then keeping the law equals circumcision, which then means not keeping the law equals no circumcision. You see? Paul's point is that sin is stronger than your religion. No one keeps the whole law. No one obeys God perfectly, and I'm sad to tell you, your religious observances are not enough to cover that up. So verse 28, no one is a Jew or a Christian who is merely one outwardly. Why? Because circumcision or any religious observance is not really about externals. Verse 29, real godliness, real Christianity is a matter of the heart, changed by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter of the law. Here's the best way to see this. As Christians, we have two major outward, visible, external religious practices that are central to our faith. They're very wonderful. They are very important. Just like circumcision was very important to a Jew. What are they? What are the two? I can't hear you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here, we insert Christian for Jew and just insert baptism for circumcision here. Baptism, an outward religious picture of the inward change from death to life. Okay, so you got baptized. Your body dipped in water. Was your heart cleansed? Was your dead soul resurrected to new life? Oh, so you take the Lord's Supper. Maybe you will here in just a minute. Does your life reflect the inward changes of grace? Paul warns us in another letter to not eat or drink judgment upon ourselves. What does that mean? To not take the outward picture of religion when the inward is not changed. The Bible Belt is filled with baptized people. But baptism does not equal salvation, just like circumcision does not equal law keeping. Parents, come to me, desperate for their kid to get baptized. That's all they want. They do not want to teach their kid to follow Jesus. They do not want to model for their kid what it looks like to know the grace of God. They just want to get them dunked. So beware, Bible Belt Christianity. Beware thinking that being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper means your soul is saved. Hear me clearly. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are wonderful. They are biblical and they are so important. But everything has to work from the inside out because it cannot work outside in. So we have to watch out for outside in religion, and we make sure we are not staking our salvation or our eternity on anything besides being born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That small town guy or girl, grew up in church, godly grandma, early baptism, work ethic, generally a good person, contributes to society in a positive way, still attends church, still takes the Lord's Supper. You can tick every one of those boxes and still hear the Lord say on that day, "Depart from me. I did not know you." We need a heart that knows God. I've heard it said that Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 together retells the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. You know that story? Father has two sons. The younger son rejects him, gets an advance on his inheritance, and goes and blows it on booze and women. The older son is respectful, stays at home, and works hard on the family farm. One day, the younger prodigal returns home, and the father is overjoyed. He throws a huge party, pulls out all the stops to celebrate his son, who was lost and has now come back. The older son in that story gets angry. How could you receive the prodigal back when he disrespected you so much, when he lived so shamefully, when I have done everything right and done everything good and you've never thrown a party for me? And in the story, if you read it, the father leaves the party. It says he goes outside to talk to the older son. And he entreats him to come back in. That's an overlooked part of the story. That both the prodigal and the devoted son are outside the house. So both the obvious and the outright sinner that Paul describes in Romans 1 and the close by religiously righteous person of Romans 2 in the story, they're both outside the house. They both need the Father to go outside and welcome them back in. Both of them need grace. Both of them need the gospel. Both of them need new hearts. So your background can be totally irreligious, full of wild living and rejecting God. Or your background can be totally religious, cleaned up church performance. And for both, God says, I'll come outside and meet you. Because I got mercy for both of you. In my son, I have provided all that is needed for you to come back into this house to celebrate with me. So friends, we can take off the masks of man-made religiosity and hypocrisy and judgmentalism because God sees through that mask anyway. And we can encounter his kindness. And as Jeremy preached last week from verse 4, that kindness can lead us to repentance and salvation. Let's bow together. Father, indeed, the work of self-evaluation is difficult. Help us to evaluate our lives and our hearts. Help us to evaluate what we love and why we love it. And help us to see if this is all a show or if we come in here because we love you and we love the gospel and we love your word. And Father, remind us that even if we are the older son outside, just relying on our works, that you have grace for us in the cross. And as we prepare, Father, to take the Lord's Supper, something external, something religious, Father, would you help us to take it with the right heart this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.